Thank you, Lord. Everyone's growing and pressing on in you and rejoicing in the things of the Lord. We just thank you for that, Lord. It's wonderful. I pray tonight you'll keep your hand on each home for health and safety, Lord, and peace. We need it, Lord. We need it. We're not going to have it unless you supply it, and we thank you for it. Bless the young people and their teachers. And as we proceed, Lord, we need to understand what you are saying to us now. So I pray the Holy Spirit will help with what is said and what is perceived. We need your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, are there any questions about what was said this morning? Now, I used to preach that quite a bit. Stan, have you ever heard that before about a judgment, the way I preached it this morning? Eternal judgment. See, I used to preach that all the time. I guess I haven't since I've been here because Andrew said it was new to him. And I know he tracks pretty closely, so, and that's something. Because I used to, that was a watering hole for me. I mentioned Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 about eternal judgment. In terms of what was said this morning, what is the doctrine of eternal judgment? Boy, if Melissa doesn't walk just like her mother. Exactly. All right. What was said in terms... Sarah, you know, you got to be sharp. If you're going to study the law, you've got to get everything. Okay, Kathy.
So what stood out to me from what you said is that the judgment is not punishment. The judgment is shining the light on the thing that God wants us to deal with. The vengeance is on Satan. And for me, that was really helpful because if we fear judgment, when we really don't need to, we need to run to that judgment instead of fearing it.
Very good. Yes, vengeance, that's good. That's better than the term I was using. It's right. It's God judges us, but that's not vengeance. Vengeance is on his enemies. And in Revelation, you all know this by heart now, Revelation 21, 8, there's eight behaviors in Revelation 21, 8. Eight behaviors in Revelation 21, 8. Cowardly. Now, if you see one of these, remember that God's judgment is that these are to be placed in the lake of fire. That's the judgment. The court, the judge has made a decision about this. You're guilty of this. You're guilty. You go in, then the vengeance is the lake of fire. So look at them closely because you can imagine how important they are to God if he's going to confine them in the lake of fire for eternity. How important they are in God's eyes. Cowardice. If you notice that in yourself, what do you do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. Yeah, watch that word all. I was talking to someone this morning, and they said that they had talked to their parents about what is taught here. And the parents said, that's good, but just remember, as long as we're in this world, we can't be completely delivered. See? Now, for example, let's say we're dealing with cowardice. And the person would be saying, well, as long as we're a Christian, we should not be cowardly, but we know we're human, and we may slip up. Now, I've heard that before. I heard that with a group of men who were recovering alcoholics, and they had found Christ, and their testimony was, we do the best we can in this world. We know we're not perfect, but we just serve the Lord to the best of our ability. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But the problem with that is that you are confessing defeat. See, you're confessing defeat. You're saying he can give us the victory some of the time, but in other times we will fail. That's why that word all is so important. He will deliver us from all unrighteousness. Now, I said to this person, do not press that on your parents. Do not do that. Because I perceive that God is giving some people, some Christians, faith to believe for victory, and others he isn't. And you can't, if you try to saddle them with this idea, all you do is bring them into bondage because it isn't there. It has to come into your spirit by the Lord. Now remember, Paul said, we are more than conquerors. Now, what would it mean to be more than a conqueror?
Victors.
Well, that would be a conqueror.
In despair.
Precisely. You conquer easily with room to spare. I like to say with one hand tied behind your back. So there's no inkling in that that, yes, I recognize your frailty. Rather, the idea is that in me, you can overcome. Now, not everyone in the Christian church is going to hear that because it's a gift. You have to receive it from the Lord. It's a gift of faith. Yes, I was cowardly, but through Christ, I can overcome that totally. And that's the difference between Christ's soldiers and the average church member. God has not given them, they're not, as David Wagner would say, convinced. They're not convinced that Christ has that power to purify us from all unrighteousness. But you see, if you're saying that we know we should do good and we're going to try to do the best we can, but we know we're just human, you're confessing defeat. What you're saying is, I am going to... You're not giving glory to God. What you're doing is not looking at God's promise. You're looking at yourself, and you're saying, I know I'm weak, and God help me. And that's good. I mean, that's better than nothing. But God has not called us to partial victory. And it has nothing to do with whether we're in this world or whether we're in the flesh or not. It has nothing to do with that. You see, sin began in heaven, around the throne of God, when Satan said, I will be like the Most High. All sin has proceeded from that act of self-will and self-aggrandizement and pride. All sin has come down from that. That sin did not occur when Satan was in a human body, nor did it occur when he was on the earth. It occurred when he was around the throne of God. So sin is not an issue of whether we're on earth or whether we're in a human body. Sin is an issue of our attitude towards sin and our knowledge and belief in what God has said. Now, if God didn't say these things, we could say, yes, we realize our own weakness. But God said, if we will confess our sin, he will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that God can take cowardice out of me so that it isn't even present. Now, that's what the Scripture promises, that we're being changed into the image of Christ. Now, there's a principle in the Bible, and it's this, that if you see a promise of God and you believe it, it will come to pass in your life. But if you stumble at it and begin to compromise and say, well, that'd sure be good if it was true, but I know myself and I know how we all are and everything. See, what you're doing is you are denying what God has said. And God does not count that as a worthy humility. See, he counts that as rebellion. He counts that as rebellion. Now, we feel sorry for people. We're filled with compassion toward people. And we don't like being that hard on ourselves, and we don't like being that hard on other people. But it's not a question of being soft and hard. It's a question of, do we believe that God can do what God said? And when we have that faith in God, then we're not looking at our own weakness. We're looking at who said it. And does he have what it takes to do it in us? You remember the scripture that says Abraham did not stumble at the promise of God. He did not consider his own body now being dead. But he believed that God would give him an heir. And he was 100 years old. And Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was conceived. But after that, after Sarah died, Abraham had a number of children by another wife. But you see, the Bible says that his body was dead at the age of 100. See? But instead of considering that, he looked at God and he believed. And what did God count that?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Because he believed the impossible. Now, I have sympathy with people who cannot believe God because I know it's a gift. I know it's a gift that God gives us according to his own program. And either we believe that we can gain total victory over sin, or we don't believe that. Now, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, God watches his word to perform it. And when he sees someone who reads it and says, whoopee, then God's unlimited power comes into play, and that person receives what he believed. Now, we can choose to believe God, or we can procrastinate or fiddle around. Maybe we hope so, it would be nice. Or we can say, God said it. It has to be true. I don't see how it's possible. But if God said it, it has to be true. Do you know that when the divine healing message began to be emphasized in the late 40s, 1940 and from then on, and there were people, Christians, who would not believe that God would heal today. They would not believe that. So here they were perfectly eligible for healing because the Bible says clearly by whose stripes you were healed. They can read it, but they talk themselves out of it. They talk themselves out of it. Audrey had quite an experience with that. Do you mind if I recount that? Because it was a real experience that Audrey had. She had a congenital thyroid condition. That means what, Eddie?
Born
with it. Born with a thyroid condition for which she was taking medicine. And my father was staying with us, and he said, don't fix me any breakfast because I don't want any. All I want is coffee. So Audrey says, sure. So in the morning, she gets up, she fixes eggs and toast and the works. And my father, now you'll know why I act like I do. My father said, I only wanted coffee. So all he did was drink coffee and left the eggs and the toast there. So Audrey went in the bedroom, and what did she do? She cried. So the Lord spoke to her. And guess what he said? You don't know? I didn't put two and two together? She'd never been prayed for that thyroid. And God said, you know, it's on the table, and I feel badly because you will not eat it.
He said it more crassly. He said, that's what you do to me.
Well, I was, you know. Okay. So what happened the next time we went to church, there was an evangelist who prayed for the sick, and Audrey presented herself. Never thought she'd be healed, you know. Pray for my thyroid. So he did. Well, days went on, and she was taking her thyroid medicine, as always, and it was driving her up the wall. So she went to the doctor and said, what's wrong? I'm taking my thyroid medicine, and it's having a bad effect on me. So he tested her, and guess what? No thyroid problem, which has obtained to this day. How long ago was that, Audrey? Long time since we were in Henrietta, New York. So that shows us that Christian people can read something in the Bible. It's there on the table. But for whatever reason, God doesn't care about the details of my life. He's too busy. I'd rather have him spend his time on someone who's more worthy. And one of the big ones on healing was, it's not for today. And see, but the truth is that it's there in the Bible. And the Bible says God watches over his word to perform it. And Jesus said the smallest part will not pass away forever. And so each one of us as a Christian is brought to a decision. We read it, and we choose to believe it. Now, I said God has to put that faith in us, so he has to initiate that, call it to our attention, as he did with Audrey. See, and then she had to choose to believe and obey the Lord, which she did, and she was healed. Now, she could have said, but healing's not for today, or I'm not worthy. Or, like my father, I'm just too stubborn. When I say coffee, I don't mean bacon and eggs. So we have to learn that, people. If you can find the promise in the Bible, then choose to believe it. And then, if you have believed in vain, it's God's problem. But if you don't believe it, it's your problem. Now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He didn't say when you die and go to heaven. The assumption, the presumption is today on earth while you're in a death-doomed body. Now, I choose to believe that. I don't consider myself or anything else. If God said it, that's enough for me. I choose to believe it. And I think if we don't have that attitude, it's going to be like someone who kind of tinkered around the edge with divine healing, not saying it isn't for today or it is for today or anything else, but they're not going to get it because they didn't face up to God and say, you said it, I believe it, now the ball's in your court. You said if I'd confess it, you would forgive me, you would cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now if you don't, how come? You know, that attitude, rather than, well, he could get us from almost all unrighteousness. And you know what I like to say, when people say that, I say, okay, can God deliver you from lying? Oh, yes, he can deliver me from lying. Can God deliver you from profanity? Yes, he can deliver me from profanity. Is God powerful enough to deliver me from gossip? Oh, yes. Well, then, what sin can't he deliver you from? And see, when you put it down like that, and I said that to this person, And he said, well, my parents would say, and I used the issue of profanity, thinking that he would immediately see what I was talking about. And he said, no, they would say, well, yeah, we shouldn't use profanity, but if we're pressed hard enough, we shall. And you see, when you say that right then,
yes,
the devil hears it, and you're confessing defeat.
Exactly.
What you're saying is, I cannot win this game. You see, that is as simple and clear as that. Yes?
To me, Pastor, the part that's so crucial to that, and I can read over it very easily, is the "and just." Because if God puts these demands on us, he's got to make it possible, or he's not just.
There you go. He means what he says. And in these days, he wants us to get victory over all sin. Now, we've been taught so long that this is impossible. That is the enemy. You know, one of the big things in warfare, and I wish Bill were here, he could confirm this, is to try to psych the enemy out. You do that with propaganda. You try to give the enemy the impression that you can win easily and they don't have a chance. One incident of that happened when Masada was being besieged by the Romans. And it was very hot down there in that area around Masada. And so they had plenty of water up there. So what they did, they would take their bath water and just throw it over the side to show the Romans that they weren't going to be driven out by a lack of water. See, they had all the water they needed. So you poor legionnaires down there, you may be dying of thirst, but we're not up here. See, that's as important as fighting with a sword. And generals know that. If you can psych your enemy out in some way, you will win, even though you would probably lose. But you can win with propaganda. Give the enemy, you know, if you have to prop up a bunch of dead men to look like you've got a big army, anything to persuade the enemy that you've got it knocked. And you win even though you wouldn't have won. Well, that's what Satan has done. Exactly. He has persuaded Christian people that sin in us is an endless source of corruption. And no matter what we do, we can never really master it. And he's been very, very successful. That's deeply ingrained in us. As long as you're in the world, you have to sin. But it is not true. Sin has nothing to do with our being in the world, our being in a human body, or anything else. It has to do with what God said and our decision to obey and believe God. Now, we might say, well, I consider myself and I know I've got all kinds of problems. True. 1 John also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's right. We do have sin. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us and to cleanse us. See, I'm giving you faith by the word, you see. The word brings faith. Faith comes by the word. Now, one more example I want to give you that I told this young man that I was talking to about his parents. It'll come to me. Just pray. So, God wants us to gain victory. Oh, yes, I remember. Thank you. Somebody prayed. Romans 8:13. You see, if we walk in our sinful nature, we will die spiritually. I'm adding the word spiritually. It doesn't mean physically. There's old sinners 105 years old. It means die spiritually. It means to wreck your resurrection. But then it says, if we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, putting something to death doesn't mean that you've left a little bit of it alive. And that's what I pointed out to him. I said, the Bible commands us to put it to death. If there's cowardice in you, you don't say, well, you know, I've always been a coward, my families are all cowards and everything. You don't go through your liturgy like that. What you do is you say, Lord, I confess this as sin, because the reason it's mentioned number one in the list of items confined with Satan, first, this is first, is because you cannot have faith in God and have fear at the same time. See, one is the opposite of the other. Fear and cowardness are a denial of God's keeping power. Does that make sense to you? That's why it's number one. Yes, Mark?
What about instinctive fear, where you fear something by instinct?
Well, that's just an animal reaction.
Yeah, where your mind is saying, God can easily overpower this, but your instinct.
Well, true. It depends on the extent to which you're in the Adamic nature. If the Adamic nature is prominent in your life, it's going to control you. God wants us to grow past these things, to where our instincts are subordinated to the Spirit of God. And that isn't going to happen in 5 or 10 or 15 years. It's got to be somebody that's been pursuing the Lord until they can say, like the Apostle Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And those persons would have subordinated. I imagine when Paul went to be beheaded that he was not afraid at all. Because by fear, and we're not talking about instinctive fear, because the body has instincts, and when we're young in the Lord, they're not altogether controllable. Hunger and thirst and fear reactions and other things. But the older we get in the Lord, the more they come under our control. And we control our appetite and other things. Not so easy when you're young, I guess. But if you stop to think about it, Israel was kept out of the land of promise for no reason other than fear. They were 2 years going through the wilderness, got right up to the edge of Canaan, heard the report of the spies, and two men said, they're meat for us. There's no problem here. The rest of the 10 spies mourned and carried on and said, they're giants and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. They got the whole congregation in an uproar, weeping in their tents, until God says, you're going to know my breach of promise. And he turned them back into the wilderness for no reason other than fear. So things, if we saw someone was afraid, we wouldn't say it's a sin. But God says it's a sin. So we are all judges. That's why we were created, was to be judges. And we judge the law. See, we judge according to the law, not according to how we feel or our experience. We judge according to the law. And the law says that cowardice goes in the lake of fire. Now, we wouldn't do that, would we? We would say, well, a poor person, it's just a poor old lady, and she's afraid. We understand that. God doesn't treat old ladies like that. Or anybody else. He's not a male chauvinist. He says, this is the way. Walk in it. I don't want you cowardly. If you are, you will not be a help to anyone in the days to come. We're facing an age of moral and physical horrors. It's on the horizon, and we're going to see demon activity like we never thought we would see, and people possessed with devils and brought into hospitals with psychoses I heard of one lately, a young boy that's in a hospital, and he just runs around the room. They've got him in a room. He's a young boy, and they've got him in a room. He just runs around. I ask him what he's doing. He says, I'm chasing these people that I can see. That's going to become more manifest. And we are going to have to be a lean, hard, fighting machine. We're going to have to be courageous when we come against Satan, knowing what the Bible says. There's no place, if you're weak, God will not be pleased with you. He's not feeling sorry for you, for you're afraid. He's saying, you don't have faith in me. I promised you. All right, let's see what he promised. We go to Psalm 91, verse 13. What did he say there? Lloyd will tell us in a minute what he said in Psalms 91, 13. You've got to know the word. You've got to know what God has said about the demons. Because they'll bluff you if they can. They appear to people. People can see them. And they say, we're going to kill you. And kill them with just fear. They have a heart attack. This is the day we're coming to. Men's hearts will be failing them for fear. And if you have fear, you're going to be no help to anyone. Talk about bearing witness. You can't bear witness for Christ if you're a fearful person. People are going to look for somebody who knows what they're doing. Does that make sense to you? I'm telling you, we're coming to a day when we're going to have to stand with our families and help other people. And we have to know what God calls sin. What he's after. Not what we think he should be after, but what he is after. And the first thing he's after is cowardice. I think I read that in the Bible. It says, but the cowardly. It doesn't even say cowardice as an abstraction. The cowardly. You can add people onto that and be true to the text. Cowardly people will be confined in the lake of fire, period. That's what God said. And he said, but I'm a Christian. It makes no difference. It says cowardly people. We don't become a Christian so we can wave the word of God. We can't become a Christian so God will forgive us and help us to be redeemed. To be redeemed is to be delivered from cowardice. We say, well, I'm saved. What do you mean by that? What do you mean you're saved? Saved from what? I don't know. I'm just saved. Somebody said I was saved. I must be saved. Well, God has more for us than that. God wants to save you from cowardice. That's redemption. That's what it is. It isn't reference to heaven. It's reference to your personality. So for two reasons. One, so you can have fellowship with God. And two, so you can fulfill your role in the kingdom. That's the two reasons that we're redeemed. And for all practical purposes, salvation and redemption are synonymous. The difference in them is that redemption has to do with who owns us. Salvation has to do with our preservation in the presence of God. Salvation has to do with preservation. Redemption has to do with who owns us. To be redeemed is to be purchased back or wrested back from Satan, who owns us. When we're cowardly, Satan owns that part of us. When we are redeemed from cowardice, we won't be cowardly anymore. The result of being redeemed is salvation, that is, that we are preserved in the presence of God, have fellowship with Him, and can fulfill our role in the kingdom. So redemption produces salvation. Now that may be new to you. But if anybody says to you, I'm saved, say, what do you mean by that? I mean I'm going to heaven. It's not scriptural. Huh? I was saved 20 years ago. It's not scriptural. You're only saved now. See, saying I was saved 20 years ago means that you went through the whole process and endured to the end 20 years ago. Because we're not saved till we endure to the end. Salvation is in the future. There's many verses for that. In fact, if you want to get up on the website, I just put a new little book on there. It's not long. It's only 6 pages in the form I use in WordPerfect. It's called What Salvation is All About. It's new. It's on the web. It's in the library on the website, WOR. You want to read that, What Salvation is All About. It's kind of a brainstorm I had the other day. It's nothing different from what I've always taught, except it just became more clear in my own mind. What am I looking? I'm looking back here about something. The cowardly. No, what was I talking about? Thank you. Someone is paying attention. All right, is that Psalm 91 up there? No. Lloyd, you let me down. There you are. Now, what does it say, people? Let's say it together. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Do you think that's talking about animals? No, it's not talking about animals. It's talking about the devil. Let's take a look at, Luke 10:19. And people, Luke 10:19, Lord, and get it. Get a hold of it. Grab it. Say, I believe it. But I got the wrong verse. People are looking at me funny. Let's say it together. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome
all the power.
Thank you. And how much will harm you?
Nothing.
Nothing will harm you. Now let's look at it. I give you to overcome most of the power of the enemy. See? So our saying that as long as we're in the world we have to sin goes against the word of God. He said, I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. And it's the power of the enemy that makes us sin. Andrew.
What's the symbolism of trampling on the lion?
Any spiritual... I think it would be any spiritual... For the lion is a symbol of majesty and kingship. But it would not be the Lion of Judah. It would be, a powerful spiritual force. A conquering spiritual force. Great lion.
Say Satan goes about like
a roaring lion. Satan goes about as a roaring lion. So he's giving you power to tread on all the works of Satan. And we huddle in our little unbelief and we say, well, he can deliver us from profanity most of the time. But if you hit me hard enough, I'm going to swear and take God's name in vain. And I can't help it, Stan. And Christ is not strong enough to prevent that. Wished he could. But as long as I'm on the earth, I've got to swear once in a while. But when I go to heaven, nobody's swearing up there. It's where it began. There's not one verse that says when you go to heaven, you'll stop swearing or anything else. You say, well, how do you get the victory? Through Christ. Through Christ. Not through your self-control. Oh, that's helpful. You should refrain from swearing if you can. But it's through Christ. He has the power. You see, he's being formed in us like Yvonne was so graphic in her description. That seed is growing. You just picture the seed growing. Well, that seed growing, there's no profanity in that seed. So the trick is to get that seed going. Then you won't swear anymore. Well, that's fine for cowardice and swearing and all that. But there's all these other things. Well, we either have a stubborn heart of unbelief and rebellion, or else we say, praise the Lord. There's nothing in between. The dynamics are too powerful. Are you going to believe God or not? And you say, but I don't have that gift. Well, ask for it. Whatever you don't have, ask. So we do have, and Paul said in Romans, I think it's the 14th chapter, I think, he said, God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So you do not have to be afraid of the demons. And here you have, you're at night, you wake up at 2:30 in the morning when you're psychologically very weak, and this tremendous oppression comes on you. Laugh. Just turn over and go to sleep. But the whole room is full of demons. I saw their faces in the drapes. Laugh. They make progress in the church by bluff. They conquer by bluffing. Like I told you, it's a tactic of war. Bluffing is a tactic of war. You can convince the enemy that he's already whipped, he's whipped. And that's what Satan has convinced the church. You cannot get victory over sin. They're just like Goliath. coming out and challenging Israel, and all Israel said, who can go against this thing? That's what it is. It's a Goliath tactic. Until somebody goes out, as some wit said with his five pebbles, J-E-S-U-S. But it only took one. And then you see all the rest of the enemy win. But it was a bluff. Well, we have next the unbelieving. Well, Romans 12:3 says we have to think soberly according to the measure of faith. That's true. But we can make an effort at believing. We can say, Lord, I don't believe it, but I want to believe it. Help me to believe it. Nothing wrong with that. Because in the wind-up, unbelieving people will be confined in the lake of fire. The Adullam children saw that lake in their vision, in Adullam children vision, and they saw their friends in there. They could see the lake. It was transparent, and they could see people moving around down in there. It's a real lake. There was another man, too, that fell off a trestle or something. He had an out-of-the-death experience, and he stood on the lake. He said, I saw the lake. It was blue, burning blue, sulfur. There's a lake, and unbelievers will be in it. That doesn't mean people that haven't accepted Christ who never heard the gospel. It means people who are unbelievers, Christians or not. Then we have the vile. We see a lot of vileness in our culture. One that always strikes me as being vile, and it's not as vile as a lot of things, is when the Marines or somebody else will collect toys for poor children, somebody will steal them. I don't know why that seems so bad to me, but it just seems vile. People that torment animals, to me, are vile. That really gets to me. I think I've got a thing I've got to be delivered from. I feel worse about animals being harmed than I do people, I guess because animals are dependent on us. But anybody that would do the things that you read about kids doing with animals, just to me, that is vile.
Animals are also innocent. Oftentimes people aren't.
That's true. Animals look to us for protection and food and water. And to think that someone would kick a little dog. I know of an instance where a man, purportedly a Christian, had a little dog, a chihuahua or something, a little thing. That's kicked it up in the air, and the dog was urinating while it was going through the air. Anybody, that happened. And anybody that would do a thing like that, to me, my mind is just absolutely vile. And God said, they'll be in the lake of fire. Christian or not makes no difference. We don't become a Christian to escape the lake of fire. We become a Christian because God said, this is my son, hear him. That's why we become a Christian. Not out of the fear of hell, but because we love God and want to do his will. If we become a Christian just because we fear hell, what does that say about our attitude toward God? We don't love God, we just don't want to be pain. Well, that's no relationship. All right, then we have this wonderful thing, the murderers. Now, that includes anything that you do to destroy your brother or to destroy another person. It could be hatred. It can be gossip. It's the opposite of God's nature. That's why I asked the Lord, what's your main concern in America? And he said, abortion. And the reason is because it's the opposite of God. To take a fetus like that, something that God wants us to regard as precious, and to slay it for no reason other than we're inconvenienced in some way. God, it's the opposite of his nature. It's murder. It's a person that you have murdered. And so we do it sometimes with envy and gossip, hatred of all kinds. Now, if you find hatred in your heart, get rid of it. It's the opposite of God. Well, how do I do that? These people are so bad. They may be. But God has the power to deliver you from hatred. And if you hate somebody, I don't care who they are or how bad they are, you have no business hating them. As long as you do, God will not avenge himself. You have stolen what belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And if you want to repay, go ahead. You'll harm yourself and that person. Leave vengeance with God and don't hate anyone. Say, but I can't help myself. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where is that found? 1 John 1:9. That's a good verse to know, isn't it? Then it says the sexually immoral, which is a sickness in our culture, and it's really, shall I say, pathologic. It really is sickness. It affects people, I guess, from the age of 6 on up till they're 95. Our culture is so filled with sexual immorality, it is nearly inconceivable everywhere you turn. And people, this is a powerful devil. This is a powerful devil. If we could see the demons of pornography and lust, adultery and fornication and perversion, if we could see them, we would be absolutely horrified. But we can't see them. And it feels delicious. And so we yield. Many, many, many Christians are hooked on the internet. Never before has moral filth been so available to the average person as it is today on the internet and the pornography. This is a major problem. And you say, but when it comes on me, it's so strong, I can't stand it. It's very powerful. Make no mistake, it is powerful. I wonder sometimes about people that get trapped in homosexuality. I thank God that's one thing I've never had a problem with that myself. But to some people, that's an almost unbreakable chain. I can't picture, I can't identify with it emotionally. I can identify with fornication and adultery, but I can't identify. But I'm convinced from people that it is something that is so powerful, it's almost impossible to overcome. But yet, there's a greater power. There's a greater power. And sometimes you have to reach down within yourself and just say, I choose not to go that direction. And when you do, He feeds you with the hidden manna. That power begins to come into you. That power of Jesus Christ begins to come into you. And then you think, what did I ever see in that? How could I have ever been bothered by that? It's true. But those who choose not to be redeemed, and what does redemption mean? Come on, class, I'm almost through. Then it'll be time for recess. What does redemption mean?
Who owns us?
Huh?
Who owns us?
Who owns us? And what does salvation mean?
Preservation.
Preservation in the presence of God. That's salvation. Redemption produces salvation. To be saved, you have to be redeemed. And so when someone says, I'm saved, you can say to them, what were you redeemed? In what areas of your life have you been redeemed? Because you have to work this out as God deals with you. Have you been redeemed from immorality? Have you been brought back? See, Satan is the incarnation of lust. And as long as you're bound with this, he has possession of you in that area of your life. And so to be redeemed is to be released from his possession and brought into the Lord's possession. Then you're saved, you're preserved in the presence of God, because he will not accept immorality. You want to destroy your nervous system, engage in immorality. You want to destroy your character because immorality makes people silly, foolish. It destroys that iron strength you need in your character to serve God. Immorality will do that. You say, it's almost impossible. I read a young girl's testimony. She says, but all my hormones are in action. What do I do? There's a girl already. I thought only boys were troubled with that. But this is a girl, a young teenage girl. All my hormones are acting up. Well, there's someone who's greater than your hormones. And his name is Jesus. And you have to make the choice inside. Say, I choose to be redeemed. God help me. Pretty soon, here it comes. And then you wonder why. What was I ever bothered with that for? Say, can he give you complete victory? Yes, he can. Now, some of these things God leaves to kind of test us, but they're never left strong enough to overcome us. Never. Once we get that initial victory, from then on we can overcome if that's what we want to do. Sometimes the initial victory is very difficult. But once we make that, then from then on, I don't say it's a piece of cake, but it's very doable. We just keep close to the Lord. And in our day, that's so important because the whole country's sick with sexual lust. As it comes out in every form of venereal disease, including AIDS. Major problem in America. Major destruction of character. But through Christ. And you see, but God will not have it in his presence. God says, I will not have that in my presence. It goes into the lake of fire. That's where it goes. You say, well, I've had that problem. Okay, you've had that problem. Here's the way out. Christ is the way out. Christ will redeem you. He's our redeemer, isn't he? Isn't Christ our redeemer? We're not our own redeemer. Christ is our redeemer. Is he powerful enough to redeem us from sexual lust? That's the question. Is he that powerful or not? That's what we have to decide. We look at the Redeemer and we say, Jesus, are you powerful enough to deliver me from sexual lust? See, sexual lust is hormonal in its basis, but it is inflamed by demons. Once the demonic power is broken, then you can manage your hormones. Because God did not create us with unmanageable hormones. The reason they're unmanageable is because demonic power agitates them, inflames them. And then we have a terrible battle until God redeems us. May the saint of the Lord say so. May the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. What a verse that is. Where is that? Where is that, Lloyd? I thought I had this. Let the redeemed of the Lord. It's in Psalms. I know that. I know it's in Psalms. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I know I wrote that one down. Well, praise the Lord. I'll leave that as a point of tension. You can look it up. Shall we stand? But it does say that, people, in Psalms. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Let's say that together. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Praise God. Oh, hallelujah. He will. He'll redeem you and he'll redeem me. If that's what we go to him and ask for, he will do it. Father, we thank you that you have sent a redeemer.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
One that is stronger than Satan, much stronger than Satan. You have sent us a redeemer, and his name is Jesus. And we know, Lord, he can redeem us from everything that is of Satan. Everything that is of Satan. Our Redeemer can redeem us.
Yep.
Praise your name,
yes,
Lord. You are our Redeemer. You are redeeming us from the hand of the enemy so that we are saved in the presence of God, to have fellowship with God and to enjoy our role in his kingdom. I thank you, Lord. Now think about problems in your own life and just look to Jesus and just say, Lord, you can redeem me from this. I don't have to have the image of Satan in my life. I don't have to have it because of Calvary. I do not have to have the image of Satan in my life, my thoughts, my words, or my actions. I am freed from Satan by your hand, Lord, by the power of your blood, by the power of your spirit, by the power of your word. Now, Father, watch over your word to perform it in our lives. Because every one of us in this room, we want to be redeemed. We want to be redeemed, not partially, not 99%, Lord. We want to be redeemed. So Satan comes, as you said, he had no part in you. Lord, we want him to have no part in us. No part in us, whatever. Oh, hallelujah. We're the dust, Lord, crying out to you, redeem us from the hand of the enemy. Finish the work in us, Lord. A perfect work. A bride without blemish. Do that in us, Lord. Whether we're here or in the spirit world, finish that work in us, Lord. Until Satan has no part, we want no part of Satan. Whatever.
Yes.
Whatever.
Yes.
We're convinced, Lord, that his way is destructive, and we do not want it. We want to be redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Hallelujah. Now, Father, I pray your blessing on us, on each one as we go our separate way, and help us tomorrow as we face the battalions of wickedness to remember that your power is on us. And they cannot touch us without our approval. So, Lord, keep us in the word and in prayer. And keep our families and our homes in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
What do you think you got for a grade?
A+.
What psalm is it?
Yes.
Psalm 107:2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And I say so. How about you?